you'll see that the first word in that verse is the conjunction and. And so whenever you're reading the scripture and you come on a verse that begins with an and or a likewise or a therefore, that connects that verse and what's following to what has just been taught. And so the and in verse 38 connects us with what Jesus had just been speaking about in verses 33 through 37. And in verses 33 through 37, Jesus had taught a lesson on true greatness. And he'd illustrated his lesson on true greatness by taking a child and setting that child before these individuals and demonstrating two things. This child was sitting on his knee, and he demonstrated two things. First of all, that all genuine believers are those who have humbled themselves before Christ and become like trusting children. The faith that saves is a childlike faith, not a childish faith. There's a big difference. We have way too many childish Christians, it seems like, at times. But what is required to even be a believer is childlike faith. And that childlike faith should mark us all throughout life, a childlike trust in Christ. And that child was illustrating that. And the second thing the child illustrated is that as followers, we need to serve others motivated by a desire for the glory of God and the benefit of others, not motivated by a desire for prestige or place or prominence. Because especially in this era, ministering to or serving children gains you nothing. You know, our culture is totally flip-flopped. You know, if we have things at church where the children are the center of attraction, we can pack out this place and we need to put chairs out and we need parking lot attendants because everybody wants to see what the kids are going to do, and the kids are cute. We love the kids. And that's a glorious thing. But in Jesus' day here, kids didn't pay for anything. Matter of fact, they cost. Kids couldn't vote or whatever else. You know, you got no benefit from ministering to kids or caring about kids. There was no benefit for the individual other than serving the child. And that's exactly what Jesus was illustrating here. We serve as believers. We are to serve everyone, the powerful, the helpless, and all those in between. And we're serving motivated by a desire to make much of God and for his glory. And that's that teaching on true greatness. By serving all people in the name of Jesus, got John to thinking. Okay, so the reason I've gone back there is because that teaching on true greatness in verses 33 through 37 got John the Apostle thinking, and so he asks Jesus a question, or he doesn't so much ask a question, but he makes a comment that is kind of a question. He says, Master, we saw someone, you see it there in verse 38, Master, we saw someone casting out devils in your name, but he doesn't follow us. He's not part of our group. He's not one of the 12. He was casting out devils in your name, but he follows not us, and so we forbade him from doing that because he's not one of us. The nerve of some people. I mean, the nerve of some people going around and ministering to others in the name of Jesus, but not being one of our group. Can you imagine that people would actually love Jesus and try to minister in his name and not be one of us? And so John told this man in no uncertain terms, hey, you stop helping people. Quit helping people. That's what John tells you. And John saw to it that there would be no unauthorized ministry in Jesus' name. No, sir, not while he was around. Now, church, we need to understand something here. Zeal is a good thing. In fact, we just talked about that from Titus chapter 2 and 3 this morning. We are to be zealous unto good works. But zeal that is not governed by biblical discernment and zeal that is not governed by a consuming love for the glory of God will do more harm than good. And so what Jesus said here, you see the first three words of Jesus' response, forbidding not. You know, don't stop him. Don't stop him. And the issue here is not that we are to be tolerant of any and all positions, no matter how aberrant or no matter how heretical they may be. That's not the issue here at all. What's at stake here is the glory of God and the primacy of Christ. Did you notice there in verse 38 that John did not say we stopped him because he doesn't follow you. That's not what John said. His words were, we stopped him because he doesn't follow us. And I think that's an indication that John's primary concern was not Christ's honor or Christ's kingdom, but his primary concern was safeguarding his own role in this early church and the fact that this man wasn't one of the 12. And that's why Jesus explained that the real issue is not whether that man that John describes as one of the 12 or not. The real issue is whether he is either against or for Jesus. And that's what Jesus says in verses 39 and 40. It's the height of foolishness to believe that God can only work in your circles. I'm a Baptist, and I'm a Baptist preacher of a Baptist church, no less. And I believe that, and not only am I a Baptist, I'm an independent Baptist. And so I have strong convictions about the way we do things and why we do the things that we do. But it is the height of foolishness to believe that God is only working in people who look and sound just like me. Now, this is followed then. What comes after that, Jesus says, don't stop him. People are either for me or against me. And then what follows is an instruction on the seriousness of discipleship in verses 41 through 48. And Jesus uses some very graphic language on the seriousness of discipleship. And what we see here is that we are to be salty rather than sinful Christians. In other words, our lives are to be wholeheartedly consecrated to Christ. And in that passage, and I'm not going to read all of it, we got the tail end of it, but there's a lot of talk about salt. And salt was a crucial commodity in the ancient world. I've told you before that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. And a Jewish saying that was common of the day was that the world cannot survive without salt. It's hard for us to understand that because we only think of salt in these little shakers that we have on our tables or little paper packets that we throw as many away as we use when we're out to eat at certain places and that we put too much of it on our food. My dad, who's now recovering from his quadruple bypass surgery, has been told repeatedly that he has to cut a lot of his salt, a lot of his sodium out of his diet. They keep telling him to use, you know, like Mrs. Dash, which is an inside joke in our family, because every time somebody at the hospital would tell Dad, you know, use Mrs. Dash, my sisters and I would stand back chuckling because Dad hates Mrs. Dash. He thinks it's the biggest waste of time. He goes, there's no flavor in that. There's nothing in Mrs. Dash. And so, but they kept pushing Mrs. Dash on him, because the only thing that we use salt to do is to season our potatoes or whatever else. But in antiquity, salt wasn't just so much an enhancement of flavor as it was a preservative. Salt preserved food from rotting. And Jesus, when he calls us to have salt in yourselves, you see that? Have salt in yourselves at the end of verse 50. It's a call for his disciples then and us. A call for us to be a preserving influence in a decaying world. That's what we're to be. Bible Baptist Church is to have a preserving influence in Rockcastle County. You, individual believer, are to be a preserving influence in your family, on your street, in your place of business, wherever that is. We are to have a preserving influence in a decaying world. And instead of being seasoned with salt, I'm talking about us as individuals, we're not going to be seasoned with salt so much as the disciples of Christ will be seasoned with the fires of the fire of trials. Again, verse 49, for everyone shall be salted. He's talking about disciples. For everyone shall be salted with fire in every sacrifice, salted with salt. Our Lord's point here in that, what can seem like a cryptic verse, but really isn't, the Lord's point is that unless we maintain the purity of our own lives, remaining faithful to Christ amid the flames of testing, our lives will have no preserving influence in this corrupt world. If we begin to fall into the same patterns as the world around us, if we begin to fall into the same patterns of life as those who characterize this world, we will never be able to point men and women to the Christ that saves us and whom we are to declare. And so at the end of this lesson, which is just an ongoing lesson, true greatness that segues into a lesson on the seriousness of discipleship and then ends with this commentary on the fact that we are to especially, not just only, but especially in our trials, magnify the name of Christ. Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. And then he spoke, what is tonight's one another? And that's at the very end of the verse and the very end of the chapter. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, this is not an anticlimactic statement tacked on at the end of this beautiful summation of our Lord's point. This is a powerful statement that helps to prove the point that he's been making. Because when the Christian community in general, and when the local church in specific, you know, when we're preaching here, we're not just talking about Christianity in general, but primarily talking about our church in specific. When we are able to have peace with one another, when Bible Baptist Church and when Christians in general are able to have peace one with another, we are clearly distinguished from the backbiting and back-scratching communities and individuals of the world. You understand the difference there? Backbiting and back-scratching. You know what? We all know what backbiting means. That's pretty easy to figure out. But back-scratching is, you know, I'll scratch your back if you're scratching mine. We don't serve one another or we don't serve others just so that we can get something out of it. It's not a strategy. I'll do this just so that I can advance myself in this position. I'm not making a moral judgment on that kind of thinking. But what I'm saying is, as believers, we are, and as a church, we are to serve not just so that we can gain some type of position, but we are to serve because we are to serve. That's the whole point. And just like the first one another that we described, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one with another. I think it's the same here. A great indicator that we are the disciples of Christ is that we have peace one with another. Being at peace one with another reflects the God-given peace that we have received from Jesus Christ. I don't understand how we cannot have peace with one another when we have been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That means that we can be reconciled to each other. We don't have to live at odds with each other, especially in the local church. Now, outside the local church, I've talked about, you know, God's working outside of our circles, and I have Presbyterian friends, and I'm not mad about that or ashamed of that. But we can't walk together in the same church. We can't because I'm not going to baptize a child. You understand? And I'm not going to baptize a child by, you know, you know, doing that stuff. I mean, it's not going to happen. And they think the way I do it is wrong. Now, I think I'm right. I think they're wrong. They think they're right. And then I'm wrong. Amen. Go your own way. That's fine. Okay, so, but especially in the local church, and when there are doctrinal disagreements, you know, two can't walk together unless they be agreed. But as much as we can agree, we should walk together, and in the local church especially. So true Christian fellowship and cooperation is a powerful witness. Listen, we live, move, and have our being in a loveless, divided, violent world. That's never been any different. We live, move, and have our being in a loveless, divided, and violent world. And so Christian individuals, churches like ours, should be a beacon to a divided, loveless world of true Christian fellowship and cooperation. And so this command, have peace one with another. And that's what it is. It's a command. Bible Baptist Church, have peace one with another. Gilbert family, have peace one with another. This is a command to us. We can't just read it as disembodied individuals looking at something that doesn't affect them. It affects us. And this command reveals at least four things. The command implies a conflict. We wouldn't need to be commanded to have peace with one another if there wasn't conflict. Amen? So the fact that Jesus tells his disciples that they should have peace with one another is an indication that peace is sometimes absent and that conflict is sometimes present in your home, among your kids, with your spouse, at church, wherever. Conflict is constantly going on, I think. And everywhere we look, there is a lack of peace and an abundance of conflict. There are local conflicts and national conflicts and global conflicts. And that's true on a small scale, at home, at work, and at school. Our communities are at conflict. And would you believe it? Churches are sometimes in conflict. I know that we can't figure that out. I know that that's unreal to us. But it happens. That's sarcasm for those of you who can't pick up on that. You can chuckle at sarcasm every now and again. It's a good thing. Now, all people are saying is give peace a chance, right? All I'm saying is give peace a chance. So somebody said that. Somebody famous said that. And we want that peaceful, easy feeling. But it always seems to pass me by. It always seems incredibly elusive. And what is conflict source? Why are there always these conflicts at home or at school or at work or wherever else? Well, again, we got to look to the Bible for answers. And look over to James chapter 4. It might be on the screen behind me too. I forget sometimes what I'm doing behind me. But James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, tell us what is conflict source. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Where are they coming from? Come they not hence? Don't they come from here? Even your lusts that war in your members? It's talking about my body. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. And the reason we know that the reason that we can be sure that we're asking amiss is because we're only asking to consume it upon our own lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And according to this passage, there is an inner struggle. This is where it starts. This is where the conflict starts, whether it's in the church or home or whatever else. Whoever your conflict is with, it starts right here. There is an inner conflict that leads to an external conflict. And that external conflict, that inner struggle anyway, is the result of uncontrolled, unfulfilled, and selfish desires. uncontrolled, unfulfilled, selfish desires generate this inner conflict that lead to the exterior conflict. So the way to defeat that is by inwardly resting in God's desires and plan and fulfillment, resisting anger and these things that war against what God designs for our lives. The Bible provides many examples of this uncontrolled, unfulfilled, selfish desires. Abraham and Lot. Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen strove together. They had conflict, and it was seen by everybody around them. David and Saul. Saul didn't like it that God had ordained David to be the next king of Israel, so he started chucking spears at David. Although he knew that you could not thwart the will of God, Saul tried his best to. David and Absalom. If you don't know, Absalom's David's son, and there was a conflict there that led to a civil war. I think Absalom had every right to be upset with his daddy, but David and Absalom never worked it out together, which is what they should have done, but they didn't, and it led to tragedy. The 12 were constantly in conflict with one another, usually arguing about who would be the greatest. The church at Corinth, if you read those two Corinthian letters, there's all kind of conflict going on there all the time. Paul and Barnabas were in conflict because on the second missionary journey, Paul said, I'm going to take Mark, or Barnabas said, we all take Mark. And Paul said, there's no way I'm taking that slacker. He got scared and ran before we even got really started. I'm not taking him with me. And Barnabas says, we need to give him a second chance. And Paul says, not on your life. And there was conflict to the point that Paul took Silas and went one way and Barnabas took Mark and went another way. And then there was a conflict with Paul and Peter. Peter went to the churches in Galatia, and he was okay having ham sandwiches with the old Gentiles. He was okay eating the pork chops with the Gentiles until the Jews showed up. And then the Jews showed up, and all of a sudden, no more swine, which is fine for Peter. But he not only does he quit eating the other white meat, but he pulls himself. He won't even eat in the same room with them. And he starts eating kosher food again with the Jews, which was really upsetting to these new converts that were Gentiles. And Paul, if you read in Galatians there, withstood Peter to his face. Sometimes that needs to happen. He withstood him to his face. Conflict. And they're too often, beloved, instead of having peace one with another, we betray one another. Here's a list of one another's that we should not seek to follow. Betraying one another, wronging one another, accusing one another, biting and devouring one another, provoking and envying one another, hating one another, speaking evil of one another, begrudging one another, kill one another. Now take a look at that list. That is relationships the world's way, which is opposite of relationships God's way. Love one another, be kind to one another, forgive and forbear one another, and tonight be at peace one with another. And there's more to come. This is relationships the world's way, and all too often we find ourselves tripping through this column. And we make it sound pious, but it's wrong. And to all of this, Jesus says, have peace one with another. And so there is implied in the command a conflict. But here's the good news. The command also infers a possibility of peace. Have peace one with another. Jesus doesn't command what Jesus doesn't enable. So as much as the conflict is a probability, peace is a possibility because he commands it. Nothing is impossible for our Lord. And now, follow me here. If he commands us to do that which is impossible for us, it's only so that we will trust him with all of our heart to do what only he can do. Do you understand? Because many times it's impossible for us to be at peace one with another on our own. The only way for us to have peace one with another is to trust God and to move forward. That's not always the case, but it is often the case. And I mean in your most intimate relationships. So this command infers a possibility of peace. And it also involves a process of reconciliation. The process, I should say, is reconciliation. I want to read Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I don't know how familiar you are with this section of Philippians, but listen to what Jesus says in these two words, in these two verses. I beseech, that's a good King James word. It means I beg, I plead, I implore you. This is the Apostle Paul. He's begging here, and he's begging two women. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, that they be at peace with one another is what he's talking about. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. He's talking to the church here, and encouraging them to be involved in this process. But I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. And the Apostle Paul here is making a specific request of these two women, in the church at Philippi. And he publicly requested. And really, that's an understatement. How would you like, a public request? This letter to the Philippians, it was inspired by God for all Christians to read. How would you like it to have your little inner church turmoil become a case study for Christians down through ages to look at as into how they should make peace with one with another? I don't know anything about Euodias and Syntyche except for that they were fighting with each other, and they shouldn't have been, to the point that the Apostle Paul said, hey, dear ladies, you are faithful to that church. You are faithful to the work of God. Will you please be at peace with one another? Yeah, I tell you what, I'm glad my name's not in that book, because there have been times where it could have been. Amen? Or oh me. And yet here, Paul was talking to these. He's not calling them out in some type of denigrating way. I beseech you, these dear women who have labored with me in the gospel, that they reconcile their differences. And do you know, they need to reconcile their differences regardless of who is right or who is wrong. That's not even brought up here, is it? He doesn't say, Euodias is right, and Syntyche, or however you say their names, they're probably arguing about how to pronounce their names. Euodias is right, and Syntyche needs to apologize, and they need to live right together. You know, it's none of that. I beseech you, dear women, who are fellow laborers for the gospel, be at peace one with another. Be of the same mind in the Lord, regardless of who is right or who is wrong. Both of these women had a responsibility to take the initiative and settle the matter. So often we will not live at peace with one another because I'm right about this, and he is wrong or she is wrong, and they need to. They never admit squat. They're always getting away with this. They're always thinking that they're up on the hill and higher and mightier than everybody else. And not this time. Not this time. And you know what? Maybe you are right, and maybe you'll win one when it comes to who's right or who's wrong. Yeah. Let me give you your reward. Here it is. You've earned it. Because and a backup there. Because that's all that you're going to get in eternity. He urged the church, and here's something that's interesting to me. He urged the church to assist these women in the process of reconciliation. But remember, there's a difference between being involved and being a busybody. We always need to remember that. And then finally, this command provides a provision. Have peace one with another, he says. So that implies a conflict. It also points to the possibility of peace that involves this reconciliation process, but it also indicates the provision of perfect peace. The only way that we can have peace one with another is if at first we've been made at peace with God. And one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, beloved, I don't deserve that peace. You don't need to know what I've done or what I haven't done. But I can promise you this, I don't deserve to be made at peace with God. None of us do. But it's available. And it's necessary. I need to be made at peace with God. And so do you. And it's available by faith through Christ alone. And this peace, which Jesus commands, is the peace which he provides, which is what I love about my Lord. He never commands what he won't provide. And so peace I give you, or peace I leave you, John 14:27 says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My heart doesn't need to be troubled. My heart doesn't need to be afraid because I have peace. Not the peaceful, easy feeling that the eagles sing about or whatever else, but the peace that comes from Christ, which only he could give. In John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We forget that part. We think that's so odd. We don't understand. And it's not unique to us. Peter had to remind the Christians of his generation, don't think it strange when a fiery trial comes upon you. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Not because you won't have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's where the peace comes. Peace comes from Christ. But it is not a peace that is absent of problems. It's not a peace that's absent of conflicts. It's not a peace that somehow never knows troubles. Christ's peace is a presence of his power enabling us to overcome the problems and the conflicts and the troubles in this world. Let me be more specific. Christ's peace is his presence of power enabling us to overcome the problems, the conflicts, and the troubles right here and in your home. And in your work, in your mind. Brother Thomas used to say, and you know how I'm constantly quoting either Brother Thomas or even Brother Sparks. Brother Thomas always used to say that I am my own worst enemy. And that's something we all need to understand. Your worst enemy is not the person who's trying to take your job. Your own worst enemy. Yodius's worst enemy was not Syntyche. And Syntyche's worst enemy was not Yodius. My worst enemy is not someone who wants to devour and crush me. My worst enemy is myself. And that's true of all of us. I'm not unique. That's true of all of us. And we need the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, because conflict is inevitable. It's inevitable. But peace is possible through Christ alone. Reconciliation is doable through Christ alone. And perfect peace is available with God and one another through Christ alone. Peace with God means that inner conflict no longer rules over us. So therefore, the external conflict may be overcome because the peace of God has made possible what only it can make possible. And if you will, I'd like you to stand really quietly to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. The musicians are going to come, and as soon as they get up here, they're going to begin to play a verse of invitation. And we're just going to transition right into the invitation. So as they come and as they begin to play, I want you right there where you are to quietly consider what we have discussed this evening. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I don't know what kind of conflicts that you have. The conflict that you may have right now may totally be just with yourself. Those uncontrolled, unfulfilled, utterly selfish desires, or maybe just fears. Not selfish desires or sinful passions, but just fears of the unknown, or fears of what may happen next, or fear for whatever cause. And you have this inner conflict and inner turmoil, and before you can have peace with one another, we have to have peace with God and be at peace with ourselves. Close. I'm going to ask Brother Jeremy if he would to sing this verse invitation. If you need to come, nobody's looking around.